with the grace of the Lord, we'll continue on and get this done. This is a rather heavy subject this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. And if you do, please leave them open. We'll be in 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses. My paternal grandmother, my dad's mother, I think I've said this before, she was born in North Central Kansas right around 1903-ish. I asked my dad, and he, I think it was 1903. He only knew her as mom, you know, and so he wasn't quite sure. But around 1903, and she had told me once of a time when she was 16 years old, and she traveled from North Central Kansas to the Crow Indian Reservation in Montana. And at 16 years old, she was going to teach school up there. Well, she went with her sister and brother-in-law. He was going to work on the Indian reservation, too. They traveled by horse and wagon. And because even though cars were starting to come around, nobody had cars in North Central Kansas back then, or probably even in the plains back then. It wasn't that common yet. And so I give you that because she lived into her 90s. And she saw two world wars. So the automobile that she didn't get to take to Montana now became the primary mode of transportation. After World War II, she saw the ushering in of the atomic age with the atom bomb and the nuclear race. She saw space flight, including watching men walk on the moon. She saw something that we take for granted today, which was air travel, become accessible to the common man, as opposed to just people that had a lot of money. And before she passed, she saw personal computers, which were actually more powerful than the computers they used to send man to the moon and back. And she saw people have personal computers in their homes that were that powerful. Now, that she did in her entire lifetime. It's fascinating to sit. It was fascinating to sit and listen to her see all of the changes that took place in her lifetime. And it gave her a unique perspective and a certain kind of wisdom. Why am I bringing that up? Because the Apostle John was in a similar position in his day. He was most likely a teenager when a supposed prophet said, "Follow me." And John followed him, and he came to understand and completely believe that this prophet was actually the long-awaited Messiah. And he had come to reestablish relationship between Creator and man. John spends his life for the next 3 years traveling and seeing and hearing the heart of the Savior as miraculous signs and wonders were performed, and he had a front row seat for all of it. He was in Jesus' inner circle of trusted disciples. He's there when Christ is crucified and is one of the first disciples to witness the empty tomb. Go back and look in your Bible. He ran ahead of Peter, and he was the first one to look in after Mary informed him of this earth-changing event. He again walks and talks with Christ for 40 days after his resurrection and then witnesses Christ's ascension back into heaven. And he is there when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit we call him, falls on all who are in the upper room and is a part of the miraculous outpouring of the presence and power of this Holy Spirit. And he's there supporting Peter as Peter preaches, and the Church of Jesus Christ is inaugurated, he's a part of the Church of Jerusalem in the first exciting days. John is a part of the ever-expanding power of the gospel as it spreads throughout the known world at that time, and he spends his time teaching and pastoring. So that when we come to his epistle today, scholars believe that he is in his 80s when he wrote this. He writes this epistle about all of the things that there was to see, all of the things that he experienced. He's imparting his wisdom to those that he's writing to. And with that time comes perspective, and the perspective of two things: a purposeful and intimate relationship with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, manifest through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was part of his perspective. And the other perspective was the wisdom that's unique from being 80-some years old and having lived through all of this, to the place where he lays out in the first three chapters of this letter the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit for those who are truly in Christ. See, he makes it clear that there are specific convictions and ways of believing and living that the true follower of Christ has evident in their lives. And if they're not present, then John is warning the reader that as they examine themselves, they are to repent and submit to Christ, for what he's talking about are the absolutes of the faith. And yet, he says there is grace for those of us when we stumble. The defining characteristic of those who call themselves followers of Christ is a conspicuous love for one another and for the lost. Conspicuous in that it is readily identifiable to those who look at us. And last week, Duncan made a point of showing us, I think maybe one of the, if you didn't catch this, one of the really pointed things that he brought out last week is that John says that this love must be sacrificial, this love we have for each other. But the really pointed part about it is, it wasn't just for us. We're to have the love, that sacrificial love for the world as well, because that's how Christ lived. And now in our passage this morning, he's warning us about false spirits, false prophets, false teachers, and how to determine who's false and who's of Christ. So you have your Bibles open. We're going to read the first six verses of John, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many prophets have gone out from into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. What you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They're from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I'm going to try and do this in three points. It's not a short sermon this morning, but I hope that that what I'm bringing is of use for you, that it edifies your soul and maybe challenges you. I'm looking at the first point being the exhortation that John gives. The second point really being nailing this situation that he's talking about. Who do we believe and how do we know? And the third point is really the exhortation, and that's our identity. So if we look at the exhortation, I need to start by making an imperative statement for those who are in the faith this morning. And I'm going on the assumption that most of us are. We have made it a point in the past from this podium that you would never take our word on matters of Scripture or living without holding them up in the light of Scripture to determine the truth and the validity of what we say. We are not the final word. The Scripture is the final word. And I'm going to say it again. Check our words against the truth of the Scripture. If our words contradict Scripture, believe the Scriptures first and always. We're human. And therefore, we're fallible. But as a matter of comfort, just a little side note, our men meet on Tuesday nights by Zoom, what we call Leadership Institute, and we hold each other accountable for the words we say and also for the ones we don't. But again, it's your responsibility as a believer in your life, it is your responsibility to test what we say against the revealed word of God, namely the Scriptures. So as we look at our text this morning, we see John going into a subject that we tend to gloss over. And even then, when we talk about it, we do treat it, I suppose, far too lightly in comparison to the true gravity of what's being revealed here. Because John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. Now, somebody might think this is a rant, but I think it goes with this passage. I don't know about you, but my least favorite day of the year is not April 15th. It's October 31st. I don't like giving ground or acceptance to anything that elevates or gives to Satan words or actions that validate his role in this world. If you're here and your kids were dressed up and they went out trick-or-treating, I'm not going to stand here and rebuke you, but what in love and in a certain obligation to the Word of God, ask you if you really understand that doing so elevates the validity of Satan and his evil work, because that's what Halloween is. He's not make-believe. The idea of demons and things associated with death in the underworld, that's his domain. And I, for one, have no desire to give any ground to him in my life. And if I could go back in time, I would not give him any ground in my children's lives either. But back when we were younger, it was just considered, eh. Well, now that I've offended or irritated some of you, I'm going to ask you to reread John's words here. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. John is addressing the unseen realm here. He's addressing the part of creation that we cannot see. We live in a world where we assume that everything we see, taste, hear, and touch is reality. But God isn't confined to that. And since he created it, and he also created the beings that inhabit our world, but he created the beings that inhabit the unseen realm as well. And although they're limited by what God allows, these beings or spirits are not totally confined to the unseen realm as well, because they interact with our world. And you might reasonably respond, how do they influence our reality and what's their purpose? Well, you can consider this a commercial. Because sometime next year, I hope to launch a book study for those that are drawn to understand, they want to know more about this in terms of what Scripture says on this subject of the unseen realm, because it is real, and it is inhabited by created beings, some aligned with heaven and some aligned with Satan, and both can have influence on our lives. But to simply answer the question, I would point you to the fortune tellers that we have in this world and have had since for thousands of years. See, they're people who give themselves over to the influence of demons. And if you've ever undertaken that sinful act, I would tell you don't do it again. If you seeked one out, you might have been astounded at what they know about you. I mean, the logical conclusion that these con men and women who use technology to snoop and gain information about you, that's how they got all that. But I would warn you that Scripture tells us that some of these are genuinely in league and communication with the evil spirits. In Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12, it tells us of a sorcerer named Elymas, who is not only identified as a sorcerer, but as one who is in league with demons and a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:10, it finds God making it clear that Israel is to have nothing to do with a person who uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. You know, we've so sanitized our modern preaching of the word that we end up glossing over and make light of this subject. If it wasn't real and a real danger, God would not have addressed it directly in Scripture. And at some point in creation, the genesis of all this, if I can use that word, Satan, known in heaven at that time as Lucifer, he was an archangel, one of three. And he convinced a third of the angels to rebel with him and try to overthrow the very God who created them. We rightly understand that Satan and these fallen angels are now demons who continue to war against God by trying to take as many of God's image bearers, that's you and me, to hell with them. The mistake we make is to take them too lightly, not so much as to their power, but more to the scope of their work in everyday living. In contrast, In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That is a fact. That is true. We accept that. But we also need to accept that this unheavenly, unseen force is working hard to destroy as much of creation as they can in their final days. I was thinking about it, and I realized that there is nothing quite as dangerous as someone who is cornered and knows the end is near. And this is the ultimate war. Those who would usurp the throne of the Creator, and they're warring against the very one who gave them life. So now that I've gone the long way around the barn, let's look at what John is saying here. He's saying, don't just assume that every word, display, or occurrence is of God simply because it looks good. There's a pastor down in Texas who grew his church to the place where they had several satellite churches across the South over into Florida. He preached the gospel until he didn't. One day he decided that he just couldn't accept the doctrine of the Trinity anymore, and he didn't stop there but began to preach against the virgin birth. He was still preaching the rest of the gospel, salvation through Christ alone, the doctrines of justification, sanctification, etc. The problem is that the foundation of his preaching was eroded from his compromise of faith of the very central and essential doctrine of the truth of the Godhead and of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was preaching against the very truth of who Jesus Christ is. The message he preaches is not consistent and in agreement with what Scripture teaches us about God. And once you set aside a scriptural imperative, then all of your doctrine is suspect. How do I know this to be true? Because I search the Scripture. We go to the known revelation of God, His Word. When there is a disagreement with God's revealed truth, I make my stand on Scripture and disavow the arguments as false. And what's the foundation of the work of demons and spirits? What is their goal? When it comes to you and me, what is their goal? And I would tell you simply, their goal is disunity in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, I don't know if I have it. Yes, I do. 1 through 3. Paul says this, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." If you want a good warning sign of a possible incursion of a false or evil spirit in the church, it is the stirring of the body that causes disunity, that causes strife, that causes chaos. Let me be crystal clear. Strife or upheaval sometimes is because the Holy Spirit's moving the body, more in tune with the image of Christ. But unfortunately, more often than not, it's the work of our adversary, and he's really good at it. I'm not suggesting that you stand up and declare a judgment from our Lord, but rather that this is an automatic call to search the Scripture, to study the life of Christ and determine with the help of the Holy Spirit whether or not this is consistent with the revealed Word of God or that it is not consistent and therefore has no place in our body. The idea of false prophets, the work of false prophets, that's nothing new. We read about them all the way back to Genesis, where Joseph dealt with them in Pharaoh's palace. Joseph was up against the sorcerers, the false prophets that Pharaoh had in his court. But if you want something a little closer to our day, something that comes in the midst of our church and not from outside, in the 1800s, there was a preacher named, he was a Baptist preacher named Reverend William Miller. And he was part of what was called the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, excuse me, of the Christian Church. And he had this vibrant church, and he had been studying Daniel 8, and he came to believe that Christ would come on October 22nd, 1844. And when Christ didn't come, they were highly disappointed. That wasn't where it stopped. because of the fallout of that, the ramifications of that, was these events paved the way for the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that sprung out of this, the folks that meet across the parking lot from us. Something closer to home, some of you that are closer to my age will remember this. When I was a young student in the 1970s, I was in junior high, and a man named Hal Lindsey published his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he made numerous claims and postulated that Christ's return would happen somewhere within the 1970s, maybe the 1980s. And he outlined his interpretation of John's revelation, culminating in a description of a nuclear war on the plains of Megiddo in Israel. He was proclaimed a modern-day prophet in many corners of Christendom. But needless to say, most all of his important conclusions and assertions, his prophecy, did not come to pass, as he said. But here's the thing. He used the same type of argument that evolutionary scientists use when things don't happen and they want to justify their errors. He claimed that he'd gotten the date calculations wrong and they just needed to have a little more time pass before it all took place. But you see, once again, he was in error because it still didn't happen. There are people who love to speak and teach and be heard. This has been the truth since man was kicked out of the garden. The crux of John's writing here is this: who do we listen to? And how do we know? In this age of instant information and simulcast and podcasts, it seems almost anyone with a desire can make a pulpit for themselves and fulfill the drive to be given the attention and status they crave. A quote attributed initially to the artist Andy Warhol, turned out he wasn't the one who said it, but listen to how prescient this was, because in the 1960s we heard this: in the future, everyone will be world famous for 15 minutes. We've seen that come true just in the last few years. Certainly it was accelerated during the COVID lockdown, where it seemed as though almost everyone I knew was starting a podcast. The problem with a public podium is that there's no gatekeeper that checks the qualification of the person speaking or the truth of what they've had to say. And without getting into politics, just getting into procedure in the last election, so this last election cycle, we've seen supposedly objective newscasters claim they were fact-checking only to find out they were using facts that they preferred instead of digging deeper to find the actual truth. So this is what's happening out in the world. So if that's what's happening out in the world, it begs the question, what's happening inside the Church of Jesus Christ? Every other day we see someone, maybe you don't, I do, we see someone who claims to be a true believer, and yet now they're engaging in the deconstruction of the doctrines and tenets of the Christian faith in the name of expressing their truth. Anytime you see someone refer to their truth, you might as well just assume that's something of the devil, because that isn't of the Holy Spirit. That is not of God. There is only one truth, and that's Jesus Christ. But it takes only the minimal amount of digging into what they believe to find out they simply don't want to believe that people who live outside the faith in Christ Jesus will be sent to eternal damnation. And in other cases, the so-called truth seeker is actually only seeking to justify their own disbelief or their own sinful lifestyle. And let me stop, because when your belief in Christ is based on emotion alone, then unless there's a change to a faith-based belief, if you're running on emotion alone in your belief, you're headed for a fall. Because that's lived out, you're living out the parable of the seeds that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, where some seeds were thrown among sown among thorns. And what happened? They sprung up, right? It looks really good. They spring up and they're doing really good until the weeds come around and choke them out. And what are the weeds? The cares and concerns of the world. Incidentally, this parable is found in all four Gospels. Maybe that's something we need to be looking at a little bit more. So if we take the Apostle John under the direction of the Holy Spirit at his word, then how do we determine false prophets, false spirits? What do we do about it? Well, let's start with the obvious, but probably the most overlooked. This passage, 1 through 6, is an imperative. It's not an if, but it's an exhortation that it's to be an ongoing lifestyle for the follower of Christ. It's not if it comes up, it's we're to be on the lookout for this. We are to be vigilant. This is not a if you see something hinky, then check into it. It's an ongoing lifestyle of making sure the gospel remains undefiled and undiluted in your life. If there's a disease or an infirmity that has infected the modern church, I would say it's laziness or unwillingness to engage in accountability. In the day and age where access to checking the reliability of a thought or concept was available to most people, and that's this day, I contend we have less Christians engaged than ever. How else do we explain the church I mentioned a few minutes ago, or the tens of thousands who attend churches where the gospel has been supplanted by New Age self-awareness and feel-good doctrine? John, the old man who has seemingly seen it all, is telling us what he knows, that wherever the truth is proclaimed, there will be those who seek to carve off attention, carve off followers, carve out fame by distorting and or diluting the truth. The tragic truth about this is disclosed in the first verse when he says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. This can only mean that these false prophets were once brothers and sisters in the faith. At least, according to our eyes, we thought they were. And they could only have gone out if they were within the church in the first place. 2 Timothy 4:10 is where Paul tells the readers that Demas forsook me, having loved the present age. He was there. In Acts 15, this one's even worse to me. In Acts 15, 22 through 29, we find that people from within the Jerusalem church traveled up into Asia and caused disruption among the Gentile brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, so much that they had to send Paul and Barnabas and John up there to straighten it out, because it came from within the church. For the Christians, look, if you're a Christian, idealism is a good trait, but only if it's managed with a healthy dose of realism to balance it out. And that's what John is charging us with in this passage. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's keep Scripture front and center. Well, that covers the who. Now John doesn't waste time sugarcoating this, but comes out full force and identifies the foundational fallacy that these so-called prophets trip over, namely the authenticity, the origination, or the authority of Jesus Christ. John says, this is the hill we plant our flag on, and we will die on rather than give in to it. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God come in the flesh to live with man. This goes to the very heart of the gospel. Last week's passage, Duncan brought this, and he said, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, when we say we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we are literally saying that his name says who he is. His names are identifiers to who he is. When it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, what it's saying is, believe he is who he says he is. Believe he is who his name says he is, because that identifies who he is and where he came from. You have to believe that. I was thinking about it, and it was like, well, the thief on the cross, how did he do that? He said, when you come to your Father in glory, remember me. He believed who Jesus was. And Jesus took him to heaven. But see, It's more than just a simple statement. It's saying that he is everything he said he is. And that continues now and forever. The names of Jesus Christ testify to his identity and his character. If we don't believe in his name, then we don't accept him for who he is. The contrast between this declaration on our part and the false spirits and the false prophets' refusal to declare it comes down to what we declare publicly. They won't say it out loud. They won't say it in public. They might whisper it to you, but they don't believe it, and they will not proclaim it in public. And we can't just hide that declaration in our hearts and leave it at that. You can't just say, I believe who he is, and you leave it there, and you've covered it up, and that's all there is to it. In Matthew 10:33, it tells us that we need to declare it publicly. And then when that commitment becomes reality, God will never deny us, but receive us unto himself. He says, whom the one that identifies the Son correctly, that claims the Son, I will not turn away. The false spirits and false prophets will never declare that Christ is everything revealed and unrevealed in Scripture. They can't do so because that would put to the lie to their false works and their message. I look at the Scriptures as someone who loves history. Diane and I like to go to antique stores, not to buy a bunch of antiques, but I love history, and that's full of history. And I love good old books and learning things. And I see voluminous evidence that the Gospels and letters that we read are authentic, meaning that they have good roots. I think the word is provenance. They originate as close to the original manuscripts as possible. We can take them back further than just about anything else. They're consistent with other writings from the same time period in terms of the style of writing and usage and meanings of words and terms. And actually, when you look back at the original King James Version, even though it's a little more difficult to read because we don't speak Elizabethan English anymore, we find that it is still considered one of the most properly and accurately translated versions with the fewest errors, in spite of the fact that they had the most limited resources that were available compared to today. And yet, with all that, it still comes back to what John reveals to us when he says, it's the Spirit of God who is in us telling us that our faith holds true as long as it has as its foundation that Jesus Christ is from God. We have the inner testimony from the active and advocate of our souls, Holy Spirit, who continues to nudge us, lead us, direct us, have us look where we need to look, and show us where we need to place our trust, namely in the Word of God. Remember, while there were many letters circulating in the churches of that day, and some became the epistles that make up the revealed doctrine of the gospel of Christ that we read today, they mostly had the Old Testament writings, and they had other writings of the day to look at. So when John tells them this, what he tells us today, he told them then that the Holy Spirit is active and reliable in leading us to verify the truth. In pursuing that truth, John states emphatically that every spirit, for that's at the root of righteousness or lies, you need to go to the Spirit, every spirit that does not confess, meaning profess unapologetically, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is God incarnate is not from God. And since it's not from God, there can only be one other place it's from, because there's only two places. You're either from God or you're from Satan. John uses the phrase spirit of Antichrist to identify the source of this lie. Now, if you look at your scripture, if you have it open there, you'll see that Antichrist is not capitalized, because he's not talking about the Antichrist that he's going to describe in vivid detail a few years later when he writes his Revelation. But he's talking about a spirit, an evil motivation that opposes Christ and his gospel. John states that it has arrived. Apparently, this spirit, this opposition to Christ wasn't always up and running, not in the church, but it was foretold, and he's announcing that it's in full force and needs to be confronted. And while this isn't the Antichrist of John's revelation, the mission and motivation of this movement is in league with the forthcoming Antichrist. Well, like any good grandfather or mentor, John doesn't continue to pour on the hard warnings, doesn't continue pouring on the heavy, dark situation. You know, it just comes over you and it's like, oh my goodness, this is almost, I'm not sure I can handle this. Because what he does now is he gives his little children the encouragement they need. John reminds them of who they are and whose they are when he tells them to remember they are from God. He gives them the exhortation. He gives us the exhortation that we need to hear and live up to, namely that we are in Christ and that makes us God's personal children. We aren't just playing for the winning team. We belong to the one who overcomes all opposition. Do you understand? We're not just, oh yeah, you're on the roster. No, you're part of God's children. You are from God. Verse 4 makes it clear that our hope and our confidence is in the one who is greater than every opponent. It's interesting, John uses the past tense when he says that we, being from God, have already overcome them. I'm not sure, but it's possible, I think, that he's telling us that the battle has already been won. And because it has been won by our God, it's also possible that he's reminding his little children that they fought this fight before. And he's urging them to continue to fight this fight. But I know that he's reminding them that the forces of Antichrist have already been defeated. They're just slow and dying. In a very real sense, sorry, I just said Halloween earlier, but they're the walking dead. But just like a dead bee, they're still dangerous. They can still sting us, and they need to be dealt with appropriately. John then shines the light on these false spirits and prophets when he reveals that they have a built-in audience, and that makes them seem credible. But if those are on, who are on their way to destruction are the ones who applaud the false teaching, then why do so many in the church give an ear to this dire message? Why do we give credence to someone simply because of the number of hits they get or likes they get, or more traditionally, how many people attend their church? Let me remind most of you, and maybe educate some of you, that young people were persuaded just a couple of short years ago to eat Tide laundry soap pods. Just because they watched a video and they wanted to participate in what seemed popular at the time. We look at that and go, that's stupid. No, that's human. That's a fallen world. Just because some TV church has 10,000 people at their service doesn't change the fact that the man with the expensive suit and jewelry and who has his own private jet is telling them lies and preaching a different gospel than the one that Jesus Christ taught. The real issue here is not how big his church is, but what does the scripture say compared to what is being preached there? I know we tend to speak in less sharp words and phrases when we speak of those who preach another gospel than the one that Christ gave us. And we use words like drift and dilution, and they're true. But if we truly understand that these false spirit-led preachers are lifting a banner that attracts people and that those people are being led to hell, then perhaps the time is coming and maybe here already to stop using softened words of rebuke and stand on the gospel and shine the light of truth in their eyes over their lies. You see, two times in verse 4, and then once in verse 4 and once again in verse 6, John emphatically says this, we are from God. If there's a clear observation of John's letter, it would be that we've talked about this on Tuesday night. He's really black and white. There's not a lot of wiggle room in John's epistle here. Either we're from God or we're not. And if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that he is who his name says he is, then we are from God. It's a little sobering because I wasn't really raised to elevate yourself, you know. Hey, look where I am. Look who I am. I wasn't raised to do that. But in the eternal reality of God, I haven't raised myself. God, through his Holy Spirit, has done so. And if I could just bring myself down a notch or two, it's actually the word of God that is elevated when I speak or when another brother or sister speaks. That's why you listen to me. That's why you listen to others who preach here. That's why you listen to gospel-centered pastors from other churches. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, testifies to our hearts the truth that we read in his Word. And then John sums it all up when he says, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You read that and you might think that's John's conclusion to his argument. I see it a little different. I read that and I see that's John's call to action. To discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error is to be an ongoing daily responsibility and is to be our way of life. We're always to be checking what we read and hear with the word of God, with his divine revelation to his children. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The writer tells us that discernment comes from training our hearts and minds, of so saturating our hearts and minds with the scripture, with the truth, that we begin to see the faults and the lies of the enemy. We need to know what's in the scripture so that we can identify that which isn't in the scripture, which is against scripture. We need to know the authentic so well that even the most mildly antichrist message is clearly identified. Peter, in his second letter, his second epistle, chapter 1, 20 and 21, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The first step to becoming deceived is giving in to the first temptation ever recorded, folks. Go back in Genesis, go back to the garden, and the very first temptation was the very first lie ever told, and that was, "Did God really say that?" I suppose, as I wrap this up, that the simplest thing I could say regarding the problem laid out by John is that the only thing that has changed since he wrote this letter is the delivery method of the enemy. He's still saying the same things. But see, now, even in the last 20, 30 years, it's no longer the famous and the well-placed who are the influencers. You know the message that's being preached this week on TV among the talking heads? That the news media is dead. They just don't know it yet because most people aren't getting their news from TV. Well, it's the same thing here. The delivery method has changed. It's not necessarily from the well-placed and the famous. Thanks to the availability of the internet for the everyday individual, they can now make their voices heard. They're overflowing with people that are doing this, people wanting to be heard. They want to have their 15 minutes of fame, and so everybody's getting up to the microphone. It used to take months to years for ideas and movements to gain more than a local following. That book, The Late Great Planet Earth, it took the nation by storm, yeah, over a period of a year or two. Now it just takes moments. Now a spoken word or a catchy video can make it around the world before the author or originator of it has time to get up and go get a drink of water and come back to their computer. The danger that the Apostle John warned us about in his day is almost ubiquitous today. What do I mean by that? It's all around us. You can't get away from it. There's no shortage of recorded sermons, podcasts, and videos where something related to the scriptures is the main subject. And a percentage of people out there have forsaken church gatherings and made these resources their church. That becomes a huge problem. The subtle erosion of one's spiritual life and the harm it is doing to the church body is, that's a subject for another message. But understand one thing. The vulnerability to accepting a false doctrine or interpretation of Scripture increases in direct correlation to the spiritual family you associate with. In other words, if you don't have one, you are very vulnerable. Because who is going to speak to you? And how do you know if they're saying what they're saying is true? Yes, you have the Scriptures, but we don't all have the same way of learning, right? We don't all learn at the same speed or the same way. John is laying out the very real threat of someone or some leaders of a movement leading any of us astray, whether by overt messaging or subtle. But one thing you can count on, our enemy, our adversity, is not a simpleton. He's very cunning. Lies and false messaging are most effective when they begin subtly. I was thinking about this. None of you would be tempted if I stated that Scripture was in error, that Jesus wasn't born by a virgin, that he was in a physical relationship with Mary Magdalene, and that his disciples stole his body from the grave and hired a lookalike to impersonate him for 40 days. You guys aren't going to fall for that. The attempt at deception here is so blatant that most grade school children that have been raised in a Christian home would recognize it for the blatant falsehood that it is, right? Satan prefers to mislead you while at the same time making you comfortable sitting in church. It's the subtle lie that's most effective. And it's also why the Apostle John is being so direct and so emphatic here in chapter 4. Our defense lies in three areas as I close. We need to study the Scripture and be able to verify if what we're being taught agrees with Scripture. If it doesn't, then we stand against it and illuminate the lie. The second, this is an area where the church body is a strength. Because if the church body is not just a Bible-believing church, but like the Bereans commended in Scripture, they search the Scriptures to verify the truth, now we have a team. Now we have people pulling together. Now we have people who can lean on each other as we search the Scriptures. And the third reason, or the third defense, the seminal reason that those who are in Christ have been given His Holy Spirit is that He testifies. He stirs up our soul and mind when Scripture is false, and also when it's true. When it's false, we're stirred to search out the truth and follow that. When it's true, we're stirred to bring our lives into agreement with the Scripture. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our challenge this day is to live our lives with an ear for the Word and our eyes in the Scripture. Let's pray.